There is an old saying, the smartest fish are still in the sea. A fish's survival depends on its shrewdness. Can it avoid the fisherman's hook, the tempting bait, the bigger fish, or a host of other underwater dangers? And likewise, a Christian lives in a world fraught with danger as well. He or she has to learn to be shrewd. William Shakespeare wrote a famous comedy entitled The Taming of the Shrew. Well, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus teaches us a parable. I call it The Taming of the Shrewd. Our Lord exhorts us to be among the smart fish. Verse 1 reads, He, that is Jesus, also said to his disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, a steward was an ancient office manager. Perhaps you could think of him as a project boss. He was hired for his honesty, his reliability, and he managed the business of the master as the master would want. His ultimate job was to faithfully represent his master. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul refers to us as Christians as God's stewards. God entrusts his business on earth to you and me. And like a steward, he's called on us to be faithful to him. But for some reason, in this parable, the steward was failing at his job. He was wasting his master's goods. So the master called his steward and said to him, What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. As I said, the smartest fish are still in the sea. They survive. They find a way to survive. And this steward was also a survivor. Before he's officially fired, he's plotting his next step. Apparently, he's too lazy to roll up his shirt sleeves and get a real job. He's afraid of that mean Mexican, manual labor. But he's also too proud to stand on a street corner with a placard and collect handouts. This soon-to-be-fired steward has another plan. In verse 4, he thinks to himself, I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, How much do you owe my master? While he's still in control of the master's businesses, he's going to negotiate more favorable rates for his master's debtors. He's going to try to win their favor and in doing so secure a job for him in their enterprises. And so he asked the first debtor, How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Well, that's a good deal. 100 measures of olive oil equals about 800 gallons. It takes about 450 olive trees to harvest that amount. That would have meant the yearly profit of the entire grove. This debtor can cut his payout in half through the steward's generosity. Well, then he said to another, And how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, Take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat equaled about 1,000 bushels, the yield on 100 acres. This guy can now cut his debt 20%. Once again, the steward is doing his master's debtors a huge favor that he hopes is going to be reciprocated on him. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And here is the trait that we don't usually link to godliness: shrewdness. This steward was cagey. He was crafty, clever, resourceful, opportunistic. The Greek word translated shrewd is phronemos. It means a practical intelligence. We would translate it common sense or street smarts. You know, it's been said there are two types of people: those who can do stuff and those who can get stuff done. This man knew how to work the system to accomplish his purposes. He was a survivor. He was a shrewd saint. And yet Christians are not always known for their savvy and their shrewdness. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus draws an unnerving conclusion. He says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." As Christians, even though we're citizens of heaven, we still navigate life on earth. Some believers are nice people who love God, but they have zero street smarts. They always pay retail. Why would you want to do that? They're afraid to haggle. They end up a slave to the list price. Or they lack the creativity to read between the lines and strike a better deal. Or they're so caught up in how society should be, they don't understand how things are, and they lack the ability to work the system. Being shrewd, friends, is not sinful. A Christian can be true to the values of heaven while still being shrewd in matters on earth. You remember Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. There Jesus warns us, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." In other words, be wise in your ways, but be harmless in your motives. As I see it, this steward was shrewd in five ways. You should jot these 5 points down and study them later. First, he had an eye on the future. While working for his master, he was still thinking ahead. He was plotting his next move. It's good to sometimes plan for the future. Second, he didn't burn bridges. He made friends who could help him later. It's really a small world out there. That's why you need to be careful how you treat people. You never know when you might meet the same person under a different circumstance. Third, he acted quickly and seized an opportunity. If he'd waited a few more days, he may have no longer had the authority to negotiate discounts. Time would have run out. The window to strike these deals would have shut. And then fourth, he created a win-win situation. He made the debtors happy, of course, with their savings. And apparently his master was happy. He refers to the steward as commendable. Apparently the master was happy with the collections. It was a win-win for everybody. And then fifth, he followed his heart, but he used his head. You know, God guides through both quick wits and quiet times. He guides through both. Follow Christ, but don't leave common sense behind. And then in verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." A cagey Christian uses money not only as a means for just purchasing goods, but more importantly, to develop relationships and to build friendships that often have eternal consequences. He says, "For he who is faithful in what is least," that is, he who's faithful in money issues and politics and business stuff, "is faithful also in much, the issues of the kingdom of God. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." In other words, Jesus is saying that if you're faithful in one area of life, likely you'll be faithful in lots of areas of life. Reliability is a lifestyle. It's a pattern. It becomes a character trait. But so is unfaithfulness. For if you don't pay your bills, we're not going to make you the church treasurer. If you don't pay your own bills, if your marriage is a shambles, we're not going to let you counsel the couples, you know, or need counseling. He says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Jesus is saying that if you can't handle the material, earthly stuff like money of lesser importance, how can you be trusted with the really significant spiritual matters of life? Don't try to teach me to thrive spiritually if you can't survive physically. A person or a church that mishandles the money will probably mismanage the ministry. And then he says in verse 13, No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, meaning money. And here is how we know that God is against bigamy, that God doesn't want men to have two wives. For Jesus tells us, no man can serve two masters. Just thought you might need a little help on that one. It is true, you can't serve God and money. They chart different courses. They compete for your allegiance. You know, it's interesting that as Christians, we want to please God and we need to make money. It's true. But for everyone, eventually, there's a conflict. There comes a point of decision. What matters more to you? That promotion or your witness? What matters more, your integrity or your job security? Pocketing that bonus or giving your tithe? At some point, everyone has to choose if they'll serve God or money. Here's the goal. Make money. Just don't make more of it than you should. Money is a tool to be used for God's glory, not an idol for us to worship. And then verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. One paraphrase of this verse reads, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. Oh, they assumed that Jesus wasn't living in the real world. Maybe they knew he wasn't married. He didn't have kids. What does he know about life's responsibilities? But Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus insists that the real concerns of life are not the stock market. They're not your job. They're not the current politics. They're the matters of the heart. Those are the big issues. You know, most often what man esteems and what God esteems are poles apart. The ancient Jews had the same problem as many of today's misguided Americans. We're concerned about the contents of our wallet, whereas God cares more about the contents of our heart. And then verse 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. You see, the Old Testament law and prophets were preparatory. They set the stage for what was to come. But with the arrival of the baptizer, Jesus' forerunner, John, there was a new sense of urgency. What the law and the prophets predicted was now a reality. The kingdom of God had come in the person of King Jesus. And everyone is pressing into it, he says. The phrase means to act with force or to move violently. Hey, you should realize that Christian salvation is a violent act. It's forceful. Satan has us in his clutches until God rips us loose and sets us free. Salvation, in essence, is a jailbreak. Nobody just strolls into God's kingdom. Peace with God requires pressing into it. Think of launching a rocket out into outer space. It takes a violent thrust to break out of the Earth's atmosphere. Likewise, God's Spirit orchestrates a controlled burn in our hearts that breaks us free from the gravitational pull of sin. This happens when we're born again. The Spirit supplies that sudden thrust that breaks the hold of sin and Satan and launches us into orbit around God. We're pressing into the kingdom, always. And then Jesus says in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now the yod, or the jot, as we would call it, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle was the squiggly stroke on the smallest letter. Thus, Jesus is making it crystal clear that God's word is infallible and unfailing down to its smallest stroke. This should give us great confidence in our Bibles. And with that confidence, we should believe a hard saying, Verse 18. For whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. The Jews had a form of no-fault divorce. Some Jews thought that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. But Jesus says no. Divorce on unbiblical grounds. That is, for anything other than abandonment or sexual infidelity is the equivalent of adultery. It's the violation of a sacred vow made between God and your spouse. I tend to think that serious forms of abuse fall under abandonment. There are some married folks I've met who are unwilling to accept any responsibilities of marriage. It's a practical abandonment and can also be a biblical grounds for divorce. But the common excuses we so often hear, oh, we needed to find ourselves, or we just grew apart, or we were incompatible, or irreconcilable differences drove us apart. These are not biblical grounds for divorce. And in the eyes of God, they constitute adultery. Isn't it interesting here that Jesus inserts a teaching on divorce in the midst of a discussion about money? And why is that? Well, statistics reveal that a common reason that couples get divorced is financial. Money problems. In some marriages, it's not until death do us part, it's until debt do us part. Bad decisions and big bills and burdensome loans become a wet blanket to smother the fires of love. And yet the answer to financial struggles isn't divorce, it's diligence. Couples need to establish a budget and cut up the credit cards and pay down the debt and build up a reserve and get some help if necessary. And always remember Malachi 2, verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. The Bible teaches us there is no problem that our God cannot overcome. I think we should take him at his word. Now, once upon a time, there was a young pastor. He was serving his first church, and he was worried about offending the members of the church. And so he closed his sermon with these words, "Now, my friends, if you don't believe these truths, there may be grave eschatological consequences." Well, afterwards, an old farmer, he came up to the young pastor and he said, "Preacher, by grave eschatological consequences, did you mean hell?" Well, the timid pastor, he said, "Well, yeah, that's what I meant." The farmer replied, "Well, son, if that's what you meant, you better start saying so." Hey, Jesus had no problem saying so. Jesus talked a lot about hell, and he was never afraid of offending someone's sensibilities. In fact, Jesus knew hell firsthand. He said he created it for the devil and his angels. He understood its horrors and torments, and that's why he was diligent about warning us of its reality. I read recently where a 2014 Pew Research survey revealed that 72% of Americans believe in heaven, while just 58% believe in hell. And you know, of those 58% of hell's believers, I would imagine less than 1% believe they're going to go there. Sadly, the true percentage is going to be much higher. Hell was one of Jesus' favorite subjects because he didn't want a single human being sent there. And this is what we find at the end of Luke chapter 16. Jesus gives us a glimpse of hell's horrors, and he does so as a deterrent. He doesn't want any of us to go there. Some people view this next story as a parable, yet in his other parables, Jesus never uses a proper name. Here he speaks of a person named Lazarus. Rather than a parable, I believe that this story that Jesus tells is a real-life account of two men and their journey into the afterlife. Well, verse 19 begins. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And if poor Lazarus' plight was not bad enough, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This rich man, he lives in opulence and luxury, while this poor man exists outside his gates, right outside the gates of the house, in abject poverty. As the prodigal son ate the pea shells thrown to the swine, Lazarus here, he eats out of the rich man's trash. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. His body, that is, a different plight was reserved for the rich man's soul. For being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now realize that God's plan for humanity has progressed through the ages. And conditions in the afterlife are no exception. Eternity is a project under construction. In Old Testament times, when people died, they went to a place called Hades. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. It's the place Jesus talks about here. Hades was, in essence, a duplex. One side was Abraham's bosom. As a mom cradles her child and cuddles her child in her bosom, this was a place of comfort and refreshment and pleasure. Jesus referred to it as paradise when he spoke to the thief on the cross. And across a wide expanse to the other side of Hades, the dark side, you might say, was called the bottomless pit, or other places, the abyss. Well, the rich man ended up in the latter. Jesus describes his state as in torments. Notice plural. What's mentioned here is the scorching heat he felt, the relentless thirst, the eternal regret. But we know from other places, hell is also full of multiple sorrows. Hell has worms and boredom and frightening, smothering darkness. Also, a bottomless pit. It has no bottom. There's nothing solid in hell. Imagine living forever with nothing to lean on or stand on, just aimless drifting. Hell is dangling forever. And worst of all, hell is a land of unfulfilled dreams. You're tormented by the what ifs. Jesus describes the rich man here as being conscious of his surroundings. He lifted up his eyes, we're told. And he could see the other side, not earth, but in Abraham's bosom. He could see the other side of Sheol. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus. This former beggar was being comforted while the former rich man broiled like a slab of meat rotating on a spit. That's when the rich man in Hades cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And here's a revealing insight. Notice the rich man never asks to leave hell. He never argues that he's gotten what he deserved. He realizes that any relief would be an act of mercy. Sadly, his realization of his need for mercy was too late. In verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" In the afterlife, the tables will get turned. Here the rich man becomes the beggar, and Lazarus, the beggar, becomes rich. "And besides all this," he says, "between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And notice the sobering word, the descriptive word of eternity, fixed. When a person dies, his soul doesn't end up a bodiless spirit with wanderlust. Uncle Joe doesn't get a weekend pass to visit Earth and drop in on Junior's Little League game. He's not watching down from heaven. No, the spirits of the dead are given a fixed destination. a fixed location. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus told this story, and you can be sure the same rich man is still in torments while Lazarus is still being comforted. And the same will be true a billion trillion years from now. This is the grave consequence of the grave. When you pass from this life into the next, you forfeit any possibility for change. Your status becomes fixed. Now notice Lazarus. He isn't even allowed to visit and warn the rich man's family. Then the rich man said, "I beg you therefore, Father." Of course, Abraham is the father of faith and the father of Israel. "Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He's worried about his brothers following in his footsteps. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And this was prophetic. For Jesus will soon rise from the dead, yet Israel rejected the testimony of the church concerning the resurrection of Jesus. You know, it was just a few days later that another man named Lazarus of Bethany, Mary and Martha's brother, rose from the dead through the command of Jesus. But how did they treat Lazarus? John 12, verse 10 tells us that the Jews plotted to kill Lazarus since he was turning many hearts toward Jesus. Don't you know? I hope you understand. You can see a miracle with your own eyes and still harden your heart to the truth. That's why we're told in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not miracles, but it's God's word that grows a strong faith. As I said earlier, the afterlife is under construction. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's speaking of heaven there. Abraham's bosom was a holding tank used until sin was atoned for fully. After Jesus paid the once and for all price for our forgiveness, he then went to Hades and he rounded up those who had believed in his promise of salvation. Jesus cleared out Abraham's bosom and he took the waiting believers into the halls of heaven. He brought them into God's throne room, into his very presence, so that today, when a person dies, their body returns to dust. But Jesus immediately judges our spirit. Believers go straight to heaven. Unbelievers continue to suffer the torments of Hades. I trust that you are headed to heaven. In Luke 17, Jesus begins. He said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." You know, life is hard. And here below, there's no such thing as a hassle-free life. We're fallen people. We're living in a fallen world, a world that crucified our Lord. Hey, trouble is inevitable. It's been said, expecting the world to treat you fairly because you're a good person is like expecting a bull not to attack you because you're a vegetarian. Life is not that discriminating. Difficulties can happen to any of us. The world that we live in is full of obstacles. Verse 2, "But woe to him through whom they do come." Evil is inevitable, but God holds the person who acts out that evil responsible. Woe to the offender. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Here Jesus sounds like the Jewish mafia. He promises a concrete wetsuit for those who stumble, any of these little ones. Stumbling a child is a particularly diabolical sin. And boy, the list of perpetrators includes pedophiles, child abusers, and drug dealers, and teachers with an immoral agenda. And of course, advertisers and movie moguls and music producers and fashion designers and social media creators who promote immorality to our children. The hottest spots in hell will be reserved for those who target kids with evil. Jesus is the defender of the offended. Corrupt a child, there'll be hell to pay. But the expression, these little ones, also included the new believers, the young in the faith who had just given their lives to Jesus, the sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors who had begun to follow Jesus. And here he's saying, woe to the Pharisees who try to discourage them, the legalists who weigh down our faith with heavy burdens, with laws or rules or rituals. They'll be weighted down with the millstone of God's judgment. Jesus warns in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. You may think of yourself as one of the little ones, but be careful, you're not one of the Pharisees or the legalists. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You know, rather than just simmer and stew and grow a grudge, if a person sins against you, let them know. We don't always know that we've offended someone unless they say so. And if he repents, forgive him. We've all said and done stupid stuff. When someone realizes their sin and admits it, be quick to forgive them. Tomorrow it might just be you who needs their forgiveness. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Apparently, it's not up to us to question or judge if the offender is sincere. You remember Matthew 18. Jesus told Peter to forgive 7 times 70, a way of speaking of an innumerable number. It's as if he's saying, if you're keeping count, you're missing the point. If the person who offends you says he repents and understands what repentance means, and if he's willing to change, not just feel sorry that he got caught, then we need to afford him the opportunity to repair the damage. That's especially true if the offender is your spouse. Let's forgive. And then he says in verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Boy, to forgive so fully and so freely. We need a bigger, bolder faith, don't we? This is what the disciples sensed. They asked Jesus to increase their faith. Now let me ask you this morning, today, if you could ask Jesus for an increase of anything, what would it be? How would you fill in that blank? Lord, increase my pay, friends, love, years. See, the disciples knew the key to spiritual success was faith. Above all else, they wanted a bump in faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now notice the disciples ask for an increase in faith, but Jesus directs their focus to the little faith they already possess. A mustard seed is very tiny. But it's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the object of our faith, which is Jesus. Take your little faith, he's saying, and fix it on Jesus. I believe that Jesus here is actually talking about a specific kind of faith, what Paul calls the gift of faith. It's faith that's planted in us like a seed. God gives it at special times for special purposes. It originates with him, not us. It's his faith that he plants in us, a supernatural faith that he puts in our hearts. This is the kind of faith that uproots trees. And then he teaches another parable, one of my favorites. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. I mean, don't expect an award or big bonus for just doing your job. You did what you were paid to do. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. To me, baseball's most overrated record is Cal Ripken's 2,632 consecutive games played. Why all the hoopla for a guy who just came to work every day? I'm being a tad facetious. Cal's accomplishment is noteworthy. But where most of us work, nobody's going to reward us for just showing up and doing our job. It's our duty. We're not expecting some special reward. In the 1970s, McDonald's ran an ad campaign. You deserve a break today. Sadly, this is the motto of a lot of Christians I know. They want a break. Hey, listen, just because you've witnessed to a few folks or you've given a tithe or two or you walked a little old lady across the street yesterday, I mean, don't think that God now owes you the world. After all he's done for you, that's the least you could have done. You're just doing your duty. Christians can develop an entitlement mentality. They think God is indebted to them. Don't be deceived, friends. Give God all you've got, and you've still only done your duty. Hey, if God is keeping count, we are far behind. God saved us by the blood of his Son. His blessings abound to us. Serve God for infinity, and you'll still be on the short end of the stick. God doesn't owe us the time of day. His grace is love that we could never deserve. I think it's time we knock the chip off our shoulders and serve the Lord because we're grateful for all that he's already done, not for some special recognition yet to come. And then verse 11 tells us, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And here the social distancing was required. You think folks are leery of COVID? Leprosy was considered far more contagious. And a leper had to keep a healthy distance. And so they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now notice, the lepers acted in faith before they were ever healed. Notice that. Before the leprous wounds grew new flesh, they set out for the priest, expecting to be healed. It was as they went that the 10 lepers were healed. God responded to their faith. And one of them, just one of these 10, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Apparently the other lepers that were healed were Jews. The 9 Jews, they were eager to visit the priest and begin a new life. Perhaps they figured God owed them a healing because of their religious pedigree. But this despised Samaritan, who the Jews looked down on, knew he didn't deserve God's blessing. And yet he was the one who stopped long enough to say thanks. And so Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And friends, today, millions the world over have been healed by our Lord Jesus. And yet we can still hear him ask, where are the thankful? Didn't I heal John and Jim? Didn't I save Beverly and Becky? Didn't I comfort Andy and Ashley? But where are they? Here's the question for us this morning. Are we among the 9? Nowhere to be found? Or are we among the few who've taken the time and made the effort to truly say thanks? Jesus asks, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And you too will go your way this morning. I hope, I pray, not before you seriously say thanks. So, be a shrewd, cagey Christian. Don't pay retail. Haggle a little bit for the cause of Christ. Make some money. Just don't make more of it than you should. And let's press into God's kingdom and bust out of this prison of sin. Jesus has set us free. And if you're married, hang in there. For there is a hell more hellish than your marriage. Recall the rich man and his torments. He missed out on mercy. And since it's the mercy we've received, then it should be mercy that we give. We should live a life of forgiveness, which calls for an increase in faith, at times even the gift of faith. For I hope that none of us act like we're entitled to God's blessing, that He owes us, for He doesn't. It's all about grace. But let's be grateful to God. Let's be thankful. Let's be among the few who take the time to truly say thanks.